chapter 3 to start, but before we do that, of course, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness, your grace, your mercy towards all of us, Lord. And it's because of your mercy that we are not consumed. I thank you, Lord, that you tell us the truth so simply, and you enable us to accept it. And Lord, you're constantly calling those who don't know you and will to yourself. And Lord, for those of us who do, Lord, you're calling us ever closer, Lord, to be more like you, to participate with you in that which you have determined, Lord, would be best for us, the reason you've created us. Father, help us to understand everything that you would say to us. We do ask that you would speak, that you would watch over, Lord. Provide the environment, Father, that you desire for us to have. Thank you for this time that you've set apart. We ask that you would bless it and multiply it and use it for your glory. It is your will that we ask and thank you in faith in Jesus' name. Amen. I got to ask, did one go off while we were praying? Kind of thing? Okay. Let me let you in on the struggle. I wrote down in my notes and I was just seeking. It's like, okay, I just wanted everybody to know, put these things on silent, because if one goes off, I will stop. And I thought, you know, that sounds so arrogant because it sounds like it's about me, and I wrestled with that. And it's not about me, right? It's about the Lord. But I also realize that the Lord chooses to talk through us. So I just want to encourage you, if you've not already, please put the thing in quiet mode, or let me help you. I'll open the window, huck it out under the... Okay. Yeah, until it happens to you. Who's the brother most likely, right? Okay. Okay, Genesis chapter 3. We're going back over a portion of Scripture, and this is why, because we've been looking at different aspects of the same thing to get everything that the Lord has put his emphasis on in my mind. And if I could recap on something that have characterized last Sundays, last Wednesdays, and Lord willing, today's teaching is, there are three things that I believe the Lord teaches us in Scripture that he wants for his children, of whom you are, if you're born again, a child of God, son, daughter of God. And it's easy to identify these because as a parent, these are the same things you want for your kids. And first, and we talked about it last Sunday, and I believe in order of importance, you want them to be safe, right? Of all the other things, good things you might desire for your kids, if they're not safe from real harm, well, it's going to be rather pointless. So last Sunday, we talked about sin, right? A ministry, and please just bear with me, I can talk and walk at the same time. I've seen something that's going to be significant here in a moment. We talked about sin because it's where we are in the text. Not just the act of sinning. The book of James defines sin as this, and it's the best definition I know of in Scripture. For you who know to do good and do not do it, for you it is sin. What did God tell Adam and Eve in the garden? One rule, you can eat everything, one tree in the midst of the garden, right? Don't do this, right? And they did it, my paraphrase. Okay, sin entered in, not just the act of disobedience, that's sin, but then sin was there as a result. We talked about it, we know it affects our lives, because you've been born into a fallen world with a sinful nature. Your very heart, God says, is the most deceitful thing. Above all things, your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And the only one who can know it tells you that. That's the summary from Jeremiah 17 and last week. So to be safe spiritually and physically, you have to avoid sin. And God wants that for his children, just like we want that for our children. The second thing I said, that these three teachings, and they're all kind of wrapped up together today, is you want your kids to be happy. Safe has to be first, right? You don't want them to be happy in an unsafe situation, but if they are safe and they can be happy, and I'm talking happy, happy, like momentary, I have that real joy in the moment, not just the future hope, which is biblical joy, but right now I'm happy. God clearly wants that. Wednesday we looked at some of the scriptures where the Lord reveals that. Right? We started on the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Blessed is the man. It means, oh, how happy. We looked at the blessings in the book of Revelation. We looked at God's promise in Psalm 1 and Jeremiah. And just as a starter to say, hey, look through the Bible. He tells us that a lot. We know there's tough times. There are two realities in Scripture when it comes to my frame of mind, whether I'm happy or unhappy, whether I'm hating it or going through it. The first one, and it's important to know and accept, is God says it's going to be difficult. When he talks about the wide gate and the narrow gate, many will go for the wide gate, smooth way, it's the easy path. But the path that leads to life, the relationship with Jesus, is narrow and difficult. And then he throws so many more in there. He said, hey, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Right? If you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. So I understand and accept those things, and it's a great help to me. When it's happening for the right reasons, it's very affirming. Oh, thank you, Lord. But the other thing, which is equally and simultaneously true, is when we think about what a grueling slog and how painful this can be, is our Lord Jesus tells us, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Jesus said his yoke is easy, his burden is light. I'm all into that. He's got my attention. If there's a choice, I'll take the easier one and the lighter one if it's God's will and pleasing to him. And that's what he wants. He's calling us to that. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. So to the natural mind, those seems like a contradiction. Well, it can't be both. But God says it is both. And which one you experience depends on what you do. And what you do is going to depend on what you know. So if we would hear what the Lord would say to us, and we see it in picture form today, kind of the summary statement before we break this out piece by piece is, in this fallen world, a sinful guy like me or person like you will have a tough time, but there is an easier path if I choose to live my life the Lord's way. The third thing I said these teachings would reveal is this. God, like a good parent, wants his kids to be safe, then happy, and you want your kids to grow up to be something, don't you? Right? So, and don't you just, well, it might be question of time if they're even going to grow up the way they behave, but no, you want them to be a, and usually you think of something that's good, productive citizen, whatever the case might be. And I said it this way, God wants us to be fruitful. There is a purpose. He wants things, well, for us in this relationship. Much fruit. By this your Father is glorified. And the Lord speaks in several different places about the final state, right? The eternal state, heaven, we like to characterize it as. And those who have led many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever. And we understand that it's not going to be the same for everybody, and it has to do in part with what we do right now, our rewards, our standing, our state. We don't know the fullness, but it's clear. And again, there's no bad seats in heaven, but it's going to be different. And I believe of you as I believe of myself, if the Lord just simply said, here, let me make it easy, and puts the big red easy button before you, and you hit that button, and your life right now and your eternal reality would be everything God wants it to be. I don't think any one of us would hesitate to go, you know, let me go home and think about it and pray about it. Well, who are you going to pray to, right? No, that's what God wants. Well, he doesn't give us the big red easy button. But he does make it simple. There's a big distinction between simple and easy. The simple thing is like, no, wow, if I do this Lord's way, it'll produce the Lord's result. But also, Jesus said, his yoke is easy. So maybe it's in there. And in my experience to this point, sometimes, even though it's simple, because of my battle against the flesh, my sinful nature, my deceitful heart, that really pulls at me and tempts me to do things that I want to do apart from God's will. Hey, that's a real pull, but it's able. And, well, maybe avoiding that or denying that is hard, but ultimately not doing it is harder in the long run, both here and for eternity. So three things. God wants his kids safe, he wants them happy, and he wants them productive, fruitful. He wants them to grow up to be like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter what you picked for your kids or they picked for themselves, you can't do better than that. So having set that foundation, and the Lord says to us in his word, come, let us reason together. Jesus in his teaching, think about this. Think about it. If you were, and you're not, and never will be, all-powerful, all-knowing God, and you knew how everything was going to shake out, how each domino was going to fall before the first one was pushed, so to speak, and you could set it up any way you wanted, and you were perfect without sin or error, what kind of a system or an environment would you develop to raise your kids this way? Well, the answer is a perfect one. And that's the reality with God, because in all of his characteristics, he's perfect. Now, the unbelieving world and us as Christians, when we don't think according to his word, sometimes we'll look at this, at what God's doing, and say, you know, I wouldn't have done it that way. Or the argument of the unbeliever, well, I wouldn't worship a God who allows birth defects. And the truth is, no, they wouldn't. Neither would they worship a perfect God who had a perfect plan and their best in mind, because they're just not going to worship. But as believers, you know, we think, you know, that seems to ring true. Why would God do these things? I'm going to bring up some of those questions in our verse by verse this morning to answer them to the extent we can from God's perspective. So we're going to jump in here, Genesis chapter 3. And we're picking it up at verse 14, because we got to talk about some things this morning. We got to talk about the serpent, right? Was Eve talking to a snake? And there's real consequences for all three involved. And what's with that? And then they had a good situation, and it just seems to get worse for them, ultimately resulting in the birth of our ancestors, in which there is a picture that sets the pattern for our lives and answers the questions we talked about. So we're going to move pretty quickly through the first part and make the bulk of our application in chapter 4. But I want to lead you to some places to where you can get more information on some questions that I know people have about this. What's happened? Well, the serpent shows up, has a conversation with Eve, deceives her, and she encourages her husband, who is not deceived, to disobey God. It's a sin. Results and consequences. The Lord shows up. The blame has already tried to be shifted. And the Lord, well, he then speaks in Genesis 3, verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Probably take the least amount of time to ask a question and present a solution that might, if it's the first time you've heard it, and if you've been here before, it isn't, right? But it might be the first time you hear it this morning or understand what I mean. The question is, Eve's talking to a snake? I mean, literally? It's like, how does this work? And you see all this artwork in there. You know, the snake was wound in the tree, and there's poor naked Eve talking, and the snake, although there's nothing about a snake being in the tree, that's just kind of a license taken, and these things embed themselves in our mind. We just think that way. Yeah, the serpent was in the tree, and it was a snake, right? Well, we look at the Hebrew word nakash, and we think, okay, literal serpent? Possible. Possible. I'm going to give you two possibilities, and I'm going to show you a place where you can study to find out more for yourself. And the answer has to be, when you take everything God says about this situation, and your answer can't contradict all of his facts, or you don't have his answer. Well, we see this. It sure sounds like it's literal. You're cursed more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go. Well, we're not told exactly how this works, especially in this passage. What did Satan, right? Satan, and we think it's Satan, right? Because guys like me have told you that your whole life, and you've heard it on the radio, and it's Satan. And we'll answer that in a moment. Did he take the form of a snake? Did he possess a snake? And why were all the other snakes held in consequence because of what he did? They're all righteous questions. Is it possible that God could be speaking symbolically? Yes, it was Satan, who God refers to many times in Scripture as serpent, dragon, those sorts of things. And, well, they would have come to know. Could it be both? I suppose it could be. What I want to know is, from everything the Lord has told us, what fits the Scriptures more than contradicts it? What takes the Scriptures just as they speak and answers the questions without, well, introducing more questions? If I were to take the time and give you the benefit of the study that I'm going to refer you to, it would take night and day for week after week after week to go carefully through it. We're not going to do that. But I will just recommend, I'm going to basically hit you with a conclusion, one that I think is biblically supportable, and tell you where you can look at a biblical study that you're going to have to do the work. And I've come to understand, if you know, we can hear what somebody says, we can accept their conclusion, but you'll never own it. You'll never understand it. There's a book called The Unseen Realm. We have a copy, I think, in the book ministry. You can find other ways of getting to it. It's a very detailed, very in-depth, very biblical look at this aspect and other things as we look at the supernatural goings on as revealed in Scripture. Here's the premise of the teaching. The Garden of Eden, before the fall of Adam and Eve, that is, and I think likely before the fall of the first creatures God made, namely those heavenly creatures that we have a tendency to call angels. Well, angels is a job description more than a category. It means messenger. When we look at the heavenly creatures from Scripture, and we'll see it again here in a moment, they fall into different categories. You've got cherubs, you have seraphs, you have an archangel that talks about, well, hierarchy, I think. We have the sons of God, who were shouting for joy, according to the Lord in Job, during the acts of the physical creation. That tells us they were around before. The Lord's question to Job, where were you, Job, when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy? In other words, get the picture. God's creating, and they're already there. From Scripture, before the fall of the first heavenly creature, maybe a son of God, maybe the throne guardian, the anointed cherub who covers. Do your research in Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28 especially. Well, there's a guy who's there walking amongst the flaming stones in the Garden of Eden, the mountain of God. Both of those terms are representative of a place where God is and rules from. Other scriptures, which we've taken the time and done presentations, reveal God has in this first family, if you will, for God calls them the sons of God. I know that's challenging. What do you mean, another family besides us? God's words, not mine or yours. Well, he's using them as his representatives. We've come to understand that's what it means to be made in the image of God. Not just like him in some capacity, limited, the communicable attributes, but also for his purpose. And we're going to see that more as we go later on through Genesis. He set them up to rule and reign. Well, who is the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece? What's with all that? Why does one of these heavenly creatures now fall and have authority over the whole earth? Who gave him that? God. He didn't take it. So we'll look at those things. But before the fall, it appears they were in the Garden of Eden. And if they were in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were created, hey, it just wouldn't have been the most unusual thing for Eve to say, well, there's a spiritual being. I can have this conversation. I've noticed some of the ladies' behaviors here. If it was a literal snake, they wouldn't do that now, but we're thinking, well, that's before the fall. We have no biblical warrant for animals talking in the garden. We just have this serpent thing, right? And so the question is, Satan possessing a serpent, a snake, a dragon, his legs get chopped off. I've heard it all, as you have too. Or the spiritual being, now fallen, who we've come to know from the very beginning as the serpent, and who becomes a representation of sin and evil. We don't want to think beyond what's written, and what's clearly knowable of Scripture must both inform, guide, and contain our thinking. If God says it's this, you don't have an answer outside of that. So let's bring in one passage from Scripture, from the New Testament, which is always the best commentary on the Old Testament. We'll bring it in from the book of Revelation, chapter 12. On screen, please. You didn't have Revelation 12? Well, that's a God-given opportunity for us to turn to Revelation chapter 12. 12:9. But that we can turn there, Paul. So forgive me for that. Do you? Okay. We can do it both ways then. I think. All right. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Look what the Lord says. Notice the words he uses. Yes, do your dictionary, your lexicon work to investigate these two words we use. But here in the midst of a whole other context going on, we get some verification. So the great dragon was cast out. That serpent of old. How old? Well, I think all the way back to Genesis. That serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, there's other questions about that last phrase. Did it happen at that time, or did it happen at the time this war broke out? And we studied that in Revelation. But what we can pull from this one verse is, when Jesus, through his revelation to John, is talking about Satan, you know, the devil, we have different names for him, but let me make you aware, if you've not done the study or looked at it, in the Old Testament, there's not a single verse that refers definitively, that uses Satan, to this guy. And actually, it's a term called the Satan. You look in your footnotes in just about any translation you're reading from this morning, you see that, the Satan, leading someone to believe, wait a minute, that seemed to be like a position, almost like the prosecuting attorney and a defense attorney when there's accusations. Now, there are others, and it seems well supported, and it's a future study, and especially if you dig on yourself. But when we're talking about this guy, the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, that's the fallen spiritual being that had a conversation with Eve in the garden. And if he wasn't in the form of a serpent, and if he was, you know, it's not going to shake my faith either way. I'm just willing to allow, you know what? God could be calling him at the beginning what he's calling him at the end, that serpent. And don't we know throughout Scripture that becomes a picture of what he is? And are those consequences to be real? I mean, do all the reptilian snakes now go on their belly because Satan was evil? God can do that. He owns everything. They're not going to question him. I'm just suggesting that perhaps that's not what God is saying there. The first fallen being tempted, deceived Eve without her knowing, and it may not have been unusual because they were there anyway. We're going to see there were other angels there. If you read Ezekiel 28, you will see that. And this is one of those things when someone makes you aware, it's something you can't unsee. The question is, you must prayerfully and biblically test this out. Important? Well, sure, because everything that God puts in his word. Because you have a question, what's the thing with the snake? And isn't it interesting also as then you study all of the false pagan worship systems of that time? When was Genesis written? Well, it was first written during the time of the Exodus. You know, Moses, used by God, bringing Israel out of where? Egypt. When you go home, Google up Egypt and the serpent. Look at what we think are the funeral masks, whether they are or not, that fancy gold headwork that they buried these guys in. And what's right at the top of that golden doodad up here? Right at the head of the earthly deity, the Pharaoh. Serpent. And it's not just that. It's throughout Egypt, and it's throughout the Akkadian, and it's throughout so many forms of pagan worship. And it really comes down to you worship God or you worship the snake, no matter what form it takes. So some things to think about as we go on, and I'll just present that to you. He then goes on to say, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Seed is offspring in its most basic form. It's like an acorn is a type of seed. It contains all the information to produce, reproduce after its kind. Acorns make elm trees. No, they make oak trees, right? That's how seed works. So there's going to be something, and in the case of this, it's called the proto-evangelium, this first reference to the gospel. There's ultimately going to be a descendant from Eve who's going to conquer Satan, destroy his works, and that's none other than Jesus himself. But her literal offspring, well down the line. But by the same rule of interpretation, you say, well, wait a minute, there has to be a manner of speaking from which Satan also has offspring, so to speak. We'll look at that in a moment. Making you aware, we're not going to spend a lot of time. To the woman, verse 16, he, God, said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Interesting translation as we look at it in this translation. You might be looking at the NASB, the ESV, the Lexham, very scholarly translation. And you might say, wait a minute, what the language is actually saying literally is, you're going to bring forth your kids in pain. It is, but the translators who broke it down this way said, broke it down two ways. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. Now, obviously, there's pain in childbirth. And people wonder, it's like, the point, I think, where I put the emphasis last week is, as a result of your disobedience, your very act of reproduction is going to cause pain. It's going to be painful. Not just in the first physical sense. That's probably the least of which. Nothing harder, in my estimate, than having kids and see them make bad choices and get consequences. I believe that comes from the very heart of the Father. When we understand biblically, most of his creation rejects him. That's a kind of pain. Again, at least in my view, and I think it's God's view, that's a lot worse than being hit with a stick, guys. The outside stuff heals. The inside stuff, well, it's healed by the Lord also. But he said, it's going to be now this way. He doesn't just stop there. He said, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. We know from chapter 4, there's a very change within the nature of Eve. It's consistent with the sin nature, by the way. And we like to think, well, it's only unique to women, and perhaps it is. But one of the ways it manifests itself in a marital relationship is, Eve, now you're going to want to control, rule over. I'll show you why we have that definition when we get to chapter 4. Sisters, you have to understand, in your nature apart from the Lord, your flesh is going to show up or manifest itself in a desire to run the show. And if I understand this, when men are in the flesh, we're going to look a lot like Adam even before the fall. You'll let them instead of standing up and doing the right thing that God had said for fear of your wife, basically. Been there. It wasn't pretty. And you're then, for those of you who know my wife, you got to be kidding me. That's how twisted our flesh is. Both the men and the women have flesh, but the Lord pointed out this characteristic, so we don't deny it. And when we're honest, we all recognize it in ourselves, and how blessed we are to recognize it so we can see the problem and avoid it. Wait a minute, this is what we got to do. Is that the Lord or is that me? Oh, it's me. Lord, help me. And whether you're a man or a woman, you're going to have that problem. But the focus here is, well, it's on Eve. Your desire is going to be for your husband. But he shall rule over you. And it speaks to what God has done something. And we've not gotten into the series of questions yet, but we're thinking, all-powerful, all-knowing, merciful God, what a strange way to set things up to raise your kids. When you raise your kids, I want a good neighborhood, I want good schools, I want a good environment. I don't want any bad stuff. You got to ask the question, are these bad things from his perspective? No, not from his perspective. And for us, it remains that we adjust our perspective to match his. And it happens by understanding, knowing him, understanding what he's doing, and then agreeing with it and working in accordance with it. Safe, happy, fruitful. That's what's on the line in these things. Your husband will rule over you. He's going to get the headship. We see that in Timothy. Verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. I have to hold up here. I hit it hard last week. For your sake. And you might be, my translation doesn't say that. My translation says, because of you. And there's a way of understanding that which is both in accordance with what God has revealed and in accordance with the way that we think, which is not his perspective apart from him. You're getting this consequence because of you. You deserve it. These translators said, for your sake. Well, which is it? Translational bias? And just to make you aware, right? We put our faith in the Lord, his spirit ministering through his word, not in any one translation. I hope that doesn't hurt anybody. Just the Lord's definition. Well, the other translations agree when you get to the New Testament in Romans that all creation was subjected to futility in hope. Yes, God allowed these things to come in. Yes, the world and creation and the very nature of man was changed. Yes, painful and laborious consequences happened, but ultimately for man's benefit. So if you translate it because of you here at the beginning or for your sake, it's still the same thing. I'm a good father and I want what's best for my kids, so I'm going to arrange things to bring that forth. So it is for your sake. So even if God says, because of you, because I love you, I'm doing this, it's for your sake. Hell is all about the punishment, the lake of fire ultimately. That's not what's happening here. Cursed is the ground for your sake. I'm going to make it hard in order that you would benefit, is the idea, consistent in Scripture. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust to dust you shall return. Every day you're going to have a hard reminder of something, presumably. Verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Just a thought, just to share with you, because you can study this and go to the actual expert, the Lord himself, and ask him this question. Is Adam now stepping up here? Is he now exhibiting the God-given headship? Not in a negative way. The Lord went to careful steps to record this. Adam before, when he was working in accordance with God, he was naming animals, right? Apparently Eve didn't need a name previously. Ish, because she was taken out of Ish when you look at it. Right, woman? Okay. Well, now it's Eve. Okay. Somebody's supposed to be God's representative and start to organize things. It's just a thought. It suggests itself to my mind. Adam called his wife's name because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Previously, in their own understanding and strength, they made coverings, garments out of fig leaves. Okay, not sufficient. God makes them coverings out of skin. And when you do your word study, the skin, leather, it's animal hides here. It can be the skin of a person, but it's living skin. It's not cotton or some polyester blend thing here. An animal skin. And unless God just spoke and created leather or an animal skin, something was killed. Most of us think, and I do too, there was another very real representation. Because of your sin, something's got to die to cover your nakedness, a term that gets used a lot, right? Your iniquity, your guilt before God, that really becomes codified or put into law when we look at what God has done with Israel. So something died. There's some great teachings out there about it was probably a lamb, and maybe it was, I don't know. But what we're told here is tunics of skin and clothed them. Things have changed for Adam and Eve. Not super radically yet, but it's going to get more radical. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. The man has become like one of us. Asked a couple about that. Who's he talking to? Well, himself. Why do you say that? Well, either it's because I've come to my own conclusion, I've heard somebody else teach it and have accepted it, or maybe you heard me say that. Well, God's talking to the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one, triune, nobody else like them, it defies ability for direct comparison, right? And we know that the Father does speak to the Son and the Son to the Father in the Gospels. But what the translators know is, from the very beginning in Genesis, the first chapter, let us make man in our image, the construction of the language doesn't reflect consistent with the rest of the ways God uses it, speaking to himself. It's as though he's speaking to somebody else. Well, the question, well, who else was there? We've talked about it. At the beginning, God made other beings spiritual in his image, like him in some respect, free will, sentience, those sorts of things, unlike him in all the characteristics of God that only he can have, but also for his purpose. Is it at least possible, then, that God could be talking to somebody else? You know, Scripture tells us that what God is doing with us as a church is revealing his will before the heavenly host. We read about that in Ephesians in the New Testament. Angels want to look into things. You're always witnessing, brothers and sisters, even when you're alone. Because there's others can see you. And certainly when we come together as a fellowship, there's another group. And we've talked about that at greater length. People who understand the language better than I do and will, at least on this side, say this. And, you know, actually the pronouns, when you put it together, say this. Lest the man become like one of you all. Kind of like a southern thing, right? One of you. Not me, Father, Son, Spirit. Okay, who else was there? Well, they're heavenly beings. Behold, lest the man become like one of us to know good and evil, and now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, hyphen, right, long pause. Well, we don't want God to do that. So what, man to do that, so what does he do? Therefore, the Lord God, his covenant name, Yahweh, we believe, the tetragrammaton, four letters, YHWH of the Hebrew alphabet. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim. Cherubim? Yeah, the plural of cherubs. We like to call them angels, but God calls them cherubs, so let's stick with that. Okay, then God placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, my understanding of the flaming sword, whether it's a literal sword on fire, I'm okay with that, or God's judgment, but it's a representation of that turned. And I mean, it's kind of, I think of it like, but I don't know if it was like that. Why just on the east? What about the north, south, west? Questions I have, but I've got a bigger one. Wait a minute, it's like the whole soundtrack comes to that screech. Wait, excuse me? Now you're sending in the heavenly beings, the cherubim? We call them angels? And after all, what are angels, according to Scripture, the New Testament, Book of Hebrews? Are they not all ministering spirits sent to minister, means serve, to those who will inherit salvation? God's plan for the holy angels, if you will. Those heavenly beings, their categories that haven't rebelled against him. There's to be servants, God's will, mankind. There's going to be men that are going to inherit salvation. That's what God says. And wait, how could this be? No, they're just God's agent of punishment, aren't they? Send an angel. Why didn't you send them in when the serpent was talking to our great-great-great-grandma? He could have. And the answer is this, over and over. The cross was never God's plan B. Before he spoke and created the first heavenly creature, before he created light, sun, moon, stars, everything in the days of creation, God knew how it was going to go, how each domino would fall before the first one was pushed. And based on that, he came up with a perfect plan to get those beings who would come to him on his terms by choice. And apparently, for that to happen, what you're going to have to see in a very real and tangible, not just academic, not just coming someplace like this and talking about it, and, well, now that I know this, I'll never do that. That would be great, but it doesn't work that way. You're going to need a real reminder. It's going to be tough apart from God. It's going to be painful apart from God. You're going to have to work a lot harder and experience things that you don't want and he doesn't want if you choose to do it his way. By God's grace, those who are his, hear this and say amen. I know that. But Adam got the daily reminder. And now the Lord sends them out of paradise. God loved our ancestors too much to let sinners, now fallen, sin separate us from God, to stay in a paradise-like state where they would have everything they need, have the ability to live forever, and never think about God. So you ask yourself, why are there consequences? Why is there pain? Why is there cancer? Why is there birth defects? Why is there murder? Why is there Oprah Winfrey show? All these things that make you crazy, right? So you cry out. So that we grope for him, although he's not far from us. Lord! Because he's given that knowledge to all of us. And then, well, when you do that, you become a babe. And you got to grow up, right? You don't get little Timmy or Susie out of Pampers and then just hand them the keys to the family car, right? Good. I'm so glad. I'm so glad you said no. And there's laws against that, by the way. Anyway, no, there's other things you have to do. We're involved in this process. Being a parent or understanding the things God shows us about parenting is the most helpful thing to understand what God wants to do with us. He's perfect, we're not, although we'd like to be. But He is. And His plan from the very beginning becomes both the picture and the pattern of what God is doing. It wouldn't have produced the perfect result for God to step in or send an angel and say, "Excuse me, serpent, you're not going to be allowed to hurt my kids." No, you know, just like a parent, you'll let your kids go through some bumps and bruises and consequences to learn a greater lesson. And so our Heavenly Father does also. He drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Okay, we're through the introduction. We're going to get into the meat of it here now in the next few verses. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife. Obviously, that's an appropriateness for he was physically intimate, had physical relations. And she conceived and bore Cain and said, "I've acquired a man from the Lord." More literally, "I've acquired a man with the help of the Lord." This bodes well for Eve. We don't have a lot of testimony of Adam and Eve, but this is a good one. This thing that was done, it was God working with me. I didn't just do this on my own. She's got a grip on things. Then she bore again, had another child, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, the animal, you just don't go pick the fruit from the tree. Now it's like you got to grow your food, and you're going to have to keep your flock if you want wool and milk and whatever else the animals would provide. And the brothers were in, you know, the family business of staying alive, apparently, here. We're not told how much time, but verse 3 says, "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected," accepted, it was favorable to God, "Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell," his appearance, his whole attitude, or his demeanor, if you will. He's in that spot that you and I don't like to be. Right? He's not liking it. And there's more involved with this. "So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.'" That same Hebrew word translated desire is the word the Lord used when he said to Eve, "Your desire shall be for your husband." Just like sin tries to rule you and master you, but as a Christian it doesn't have to. The Lord told Eve, "Hey, Eve, in the flesh, this is what you're going to try to do within your marriage." So that's why we know what the Lord is talking about. So let's take two more verses, then we'll explain it and we close. "Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where's Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?'" And the Lord doesn't tell us how to put the inflection on that. You know, they say, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? New information. Oh no, where is he?" Well, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? I suspect that one. I'm going to explain why for in a moment. As we demonstrated earlier, best commentary on the Old Testament is what God reveals to us in the New Testament. Cain, the real historic person, the first person born to fallen man and woman, becomes the first murderer. Isn't that kind of awful when you think about it? But very telling. Right? Born with what we've talked about last week, and a sin nature, right? You're born into an iniquity. "My mother conceived me." This desire, this consequence of our rebellion as humanity, the same thing with, like, I just have this thing that when somebody tells me don't do it, now some I want to do it more kind of thing. But also, for reasons were not fully revealed at this point, well, apparently had the ability to please the Lord because Abel, born with the same nature, Abel did, Cain didn't. First thing we have to address here is, what's the deal with the offerings? We should ask, why offerings anyway? Right? And what are we meant to take away from Cain? Cain ultimately becomes a picture of the flesh. Let me introduce it now and we'll break it out as I go through here in this. The Lord shows something from the beginning that sets a pattern for our lives and for all who have lived before us and live with us. There's a principle in Scripture, and the principle I would express this way, that fallen people, that is everybody who's descended from Adam and Eve, become like the gods they worship. Okay? They're making an offering. This is an act of worship. Worship's a hard word to define. It encompasses more than just the brothers and sisters who lead us in praise, but that's part of worship. When Satan, the dragon, devil, the numero uno criminal of Eden, when he tempted Jesus and sought to get Jesus to bow down him, Jesus said, no, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. If there was one word, and it's more than that, that really reflected worshiping, it's serving. It really is. I mean, it's bound up. It's certainly an integral part, but it's a good single word grip on worship. Yes, there's reverence, and yes, there's appreciation, and all the other things also in that, but it shows itself by our service to what we worship. And the simple truth is, people become like the gods they worship. Let me express it another way. What you revere is what you will ultimately resemble. Expressed in Scripture, we want to turn a couple pages here. Let's go to Psalm chapter 115. In Psalm chapter 115, and I think we're going to jump right to it. The beginning of the psalm, there's a contrast to those who worship God, our God, God's in heaven, and those who worship other things on this earth. Think about the Ten Commandments. You know, when the Lord started writing down rules, where does he start at the top of the list? I'm the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods, you shall make no image of any created thing and bow down to worship it, right? Those are at the top of his list. And people have fallen into two categories from the beginning. They're going to worship God or something else, even under the pretense, by the way, of serving God. There's some appearances of that with what Cain has done, and we'll see it in the New Testament in a moment. But comparing the people who actually worship idols and that which is behind the idol, as we've spoken of previously, well, in Psalm 115, verse 8, we see this: those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. You become like the God you worship. And it's also almost seems to work the other way too. It's like you tend to make a God that's like you or what you desire. Your desires are bound up with what you worship, and it's transformative in nature. If it wasn't, the Lord wouldn't have said to Cain, hey, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Hold on to that, and I'll break it out in just a moment. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2, verse 5, in the translation I'm reading from, it's not quite as clear, but if you compare translations, do your word study, you'll see it expressed again. Jeremiah, chapter 2, and we want I'll pick it up in verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, God speaking, that they've gone far from me? They have followed idols and become idolaters. Very literally, they have followed vanity or futility, and become vain. They became like what they pursued is the idea expressed. Translated here as idols and idolaters. Oftentimes in translations, you will see that the translators cross over from translation to interpretation based on what they understand. And I think that's the reason why what we saw earlier in the book of Genesis, where they wrote, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." It doesn't literally say that, but I'm convinced it's what it means because it's consistent with all of Scripture. In this case, they followed vanity or futility, and they became vain. They became like what they pursued or worshipped. Worship is bound up with desiring. I'm going to bring a New Testament reference in here in a few moments. But I want to get back to Cain in chapter 4. I said there's a pattern set in from the very beginning, and we need to be on rock-solid ground, right? When I say that Cain becomes a picture of our flesh, our nature expressed or obeyed apart from God. Scripture comments three places that I'm aware of in the New Testament on Cain. I think we can put these on the screen. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, please. Speaking of Cain, Hebrews 11, verse 4, we read, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice." Stop right there and think about it. You're wondering what's going on. Why was Cain accepted? Why was Abel accepted? Why wasn't Cain? We're told by faith Abel. What is faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans later on says, whatever is not of faith is sin. If God didn't say to do it and you're doing it, it's sin. His rules, not mine. But by faith, Abel must have known something. Abel must have known, it must have been revealed. I'm thinking God told them. That seems consistent, although not stated in the passage. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Let's not deny the fact that Cain brought something there. And when you don't have a lot and you're working for it, there's a value there. But clearly, God's a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he, Abel, obtained witness that he was righteous. Abel did the right thing because he did what God said. I think we can break that down in part. God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. It's still there for a witness. It's still communicating to us. It's still left there for a witness to us. Another passage, we have to turn to this one in Scripture. New Testament, please go with me to 1 John chapter 3, or listen to me as I read it to you. Your choice, 1 John chapter 3. First John, we're picking up kind of the whole thought here. Verse 11, written to you and me, brothers and sisters, written to Christians. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." That's in there because all of this is connected. You can't say you love God and hate your brother. That's made very clear in this book. There's not the spirit that God has put within us, right? Who loves everyone. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. If we're walking in the Spirit, connected. Further, verse 12. "Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one," was of the wicked one. Think back. "I will put enmity between your seed and his seed. Does the serpent," who we ultimately know, "already have seed in a manner of speaking that the Lord refers to when he's speaking in the Gospel of John? We weren't born of fornication," say the Pharisees, the religious hypocrites. "We have one father, Abraham." "You're of your father, the devil," Jesus told them. Not in the physical sense, I don't believe, but in the spiritual sense. In other words, just as one of the first heavenly creatures or spiritual creatures fell, one of the chief of God's creation became puffed up and proud, thought he knew better than what God said, and it corrupted him completely. Well, and his actions, his results, led to the downfall of mankind by God's allowance, for God's glory, ultimately for the good of those who had come to Christ. And now we are identified, those of us, when we're born with this nature opposed to God, spiritually speaking, not sons of the Most High, the world likes to say, we're all God's children. No, we're all born sons and daughters of the Most Low. But you can be born again as God's child. This is what the Lord tells us over and over. Not of as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. Think about the family resemblance. What does Jesus say about the devil? Ah, he's a liar, a murderer from the beginning. Right? Murderer? Yeah. And, well, the apple doesn't fall from the tree, so to speak. Murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Jesus tells his followers, you and I hope, don't marvel if the world hates you. That's 1 John. But Jesus said, know this, they hated me first. Right? Oftentimes you're persecuted and you should be blessed, happy, if you're persecuted. They say all manner of evil against you falsely for his name's sake. Because you're doing the right thing. Great is your reward in heaven. Jesus said, so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There it is. This is what the New Testament tells us about Cain. We have another passage here. And I think we can put this one on the screen. Jude, verse 11. Woe to them. The them in context are people who have infiltrated the church. The whole theme of Jude's letter is, I want to talk to you guys in fellowship and talk about, you know, all these great things that we have in our common salvation. He said, but it's more needful. Here's the thing, church. Wicked men have crept in. You don't even know them. They're among you. That means they're posing, right, as believers. And Satan works that way, by the way. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, he said, I'm afraid, he said, if somehow your minds have been corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. He said, no wonder. He said, you know, Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. It's no big thing if his ministers, those who serve Satan's end, do the same thing. It was happening in Jude. And the Lord says, woe to them, those unknown to us but known to God, men who had done this, for they have gone in the way of Cain. And it demands the question, what's the way of Cain? They're described a couple more ways. I have run greedily in the error of Balaam, and I understand that to be ministry for profit, material gain when you read the account, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Well, an uncertain end. Korah knew better than the Lord. But I think the way of Cain, when we piece together everything we know about, is knew what God said and decided to do what Cain wanted, instead of what God said. Back to Genesis. What's going on with the offerings? What's the indication? You will resemble what you revere. Wow, if I'm seeking after the Lord honestly, right? And this is how we work. This is how all of us work. If there's something you really, really want, and you're given the opportunity, you're going to move towards it. Watch children, right? Oh, this movie is so great. They got these things. And then they show up in the meeting and they're... That's of value to them. And it doesn't just stop when they grow up and they never change and they're declaring their religion as Jedi and all these other things. If I value martial arts prowess, and then they're kicking their siblings in the stomach, and it's like, but what if you were valuing Jesus more than that? You probably wouldn't be kicking them in the stomach kind of thing. It works that way throughout history. If a people's gods are greedy or capricious, you think of the Greek or Roman pantheon, what did those cultures look like? Self-serving? Yeah, so were the folks. Cain's The way of Cain was Cain first, not God first. I think it comes out in the text when we look carefully here. These offerings show it. Verse 3, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Literally, the choice part and its fat. And fat also becomes later. That's God's part, right? That's what you offer that to God. He brought the first and best to the Lord. It showed where his heart was at. It wasn't the offering. The offering was a reflection of a heart. That's what we saw in the New Testament. Had this testimony, right? Abel was righteous. Cain wasn't. Cain brought some. You can't deny it. He brought something. But when it came to Cain and God, does God get the best? Or does Cain get the best? I'll give God some, but not the best. Not the first in that. Let's wrap this up with the last application. When we think about offering, it's interesting. We have a tendency to get really familiar with this from the law of Leviticus. God specifies, hey, you're going to have this offering, a drink offering, a grain offering, a wave offering, a heave offering, the burnt offering, all these for these different sorts of things. Does God need this? I mean, does God need anything from us, brothers and sisters? Does he want anything from us? Is it because needs? No. Or because he wants things for us? What do you think fits best? If it's true that God does want things from us, it's because he wants things for us. If we think about sacrifices, Jesus for the once and all sacrifice, we're told in the New Testament, we offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our, oh, thank you, Lord. It's like, two ways I can do this, by the way. I can do it God's way, or I can do it Todd's way, apart from God. Or in another way of saying, I could do it Abel's way, or I could do it Cain's way. Both there at the same time. It's like, I'm there. It's like, okay, I'm okay. Or it's just like, Lord, help me to focus on you. And the Lord knows you and I don't. And I can use those references because we've all been in that situation. And Satan will keep presenting. It's like, Lord, it's just, you know what? I'm not lifting my hands because I like to stand up in front of people and lift my hands. I'm lifting my hands because your word says it pleases you. It's like you, not me. And it's very helpful to me, and it's very transformative of me when I actually pursue the one that I worship, when I'm engaged in the things that he has shown me. And it starts from the beginning. These guys are fallen. Hey, here's the thing. You're going to go one way or another. You're either going to go against your nature and seek me if you're involved regularly. So here's the thing. Make an offering. Let's get some worship established. And this is what's going to be right. This is what will please God. The first and the best. If you hold me in the highest regard and don't withhold anything from me. Boy, do we see that a lot more often in Scripture, especially with Abraham. Right? Because he loves us so much, he doesn't want to see us go the other way. We won't turn there, but I'll remind you of this. Think about this, because it's throughout the New Testament, giving and all that. And people have a problem with that, and you can do it the right way, you can do it the wrong way. But Jesus makes a command. He said, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth. Right, where thieves will break in and rust will corrode it and where moths will damage it. No, but store up for yourself. You see, God wants something for us, not just from us, but the acts are connected. Treasure in heaven. Be forward thinking here. And think about that. He said, where you're not going to lose anything. And it remains, nobody is, UPS doesn't offer heaven service, or neither does the postal. Like, how does that happen? Well, you think about it. What makes it through to the other side? There's great songs about this, but what really is going to go from here to there? There's a song about it, I think, or there's a saying, I've never seen a hearse with a U-Haul trailer. Naked you came in, naked you're going out. So what's going out? You are. you are. What's it going to be like when you go? It challenges us, doesn't it? Because we think the last stage is glorification. No matter how we lived or lived our life, it's just going to be, God's going to do the poof and he's going to make you like Jesus. Or is there some connection, and I believe this, there's transformation. The way that you've served him now, because that's what Jesus said, you're there with Jesus and it's the easy path here and now and it's rewarding and it's blessing because you have the witness of his Spirit, it's going to change you. And that change, in some respect, is going to have an impact for all eternity. It'll be the treasure that's there to glorify God and for you to enjoy forever. That's part of the reason we talk about capacity, why heaven's not the same for everybody. But right here and now is where a lot of it is determined. Last question, then we pray. When we think about our worship to the Lord, and let me phrase it to you this way. I was going to say, ask yourself. What we need to do is ask the Lord, and we will do when we pray. But this might be helpful. What would somebody else say of you? Because if you really want to know what people believe, you watch how they live. You see where they're at. Don't know they showed up here for a couple hours. Look at the rest of the time. What they're pursuing. What they're spending God's time and resources on. It'll be what gives them the most pleasure. And the challenge is, God says, it's going to be over here. If you do my seek me in this, I'll lead you through the process. I'll be there. It's easy. Yoke up with me. Get connected. You're going to find it easier. And the Spirit would testify that's true. So we ask, what would somebody else say of my life? What does this guy really pursue in this? What best characterizes his life in the Cain or Abel perspective? Is he given the first and best? Or is he bringing some? I'll let the Lord make the rest of the application. Father, we thank you. All of us who stand here, Lord, apart from abiding in you and obedience to you, with no defense, Lord, that means anything. But we all stand before you, Lord, with the opportunity to appeal to you the way you want to be appealed to. According to your mercy, Lord. I can acknowledge these things, I can confess them, and I can say, Lord, part of me just wants to give you lip service right now, be right with you this moment and do what I want to do. But the part that you've created in me and the Spirit you've placed in me says, Father, what you want and what's going to be best for me is we get this right here and now. And this is on you, Lord. I'm here to present myself. Lord, as we talk about offerings here at the beginning, you've told us towards the end of your book, first to the church in Rome, you wrote it, Lord, that we should present ourselves as living sacrifices. Your property, for your word tells us, we are not our own, but we're bought at a price. You bought and paid for us. And it really becomes an issue of, Lord, what are we doing with that which is yours? Lord, we desire to do that which pleases you, represents you, and bears your fruit. Would you take every person here who's hearing, understanding, and agreeing, Lord, would you show us the specifics here? Father, encourage, strengthen, and guide us to make this a growing reality of truth, that we not walk in the way of Cain, Lord, but in the way of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, it's your will that we ask, and we thank you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand and sing together his praises one last time together?